Our brother John Riddle.
Now, I don't know what all your worry is about four speakers. We fit two speakers into 2 hours very comfortably on my side of the water. And in any case, I do have a hearing aid. It's in this ear, not in that ear. So I might not have picked up instructions too carefully. Now, we must link together some of the things we've said. And first of all, if you will please, to Hebrews in chapter 13. The epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, secondly, I want you to bear in mind the reference to the garrison of the Philistines. We won't read it in 1 Samuel, but we will turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 8. And you'll see my reason for emphasizing that in a wee moment. 2 Samuel, if you will, and chapter 8. Verse 1, and after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah, means something rather interesting, out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, and David hoffed, cut the hamstrings of all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Does that remind you of Hebrews 13? And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betar and from Bethethai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When shall we call him Toai? Unless you're a Frenchman, and it's toi. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toai, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the valley of Sut, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I had intended to complete the chapter, but I rather think I must limit myself according to instructions. Now, our brother Mr. Sam Jennings has given us a very nice little analysis of the first book of Samuel. I have something rather different written down here, but his analysis is better than mine, and I will therefore adopt that in the future. But so far as the second book of Samuel is concerned, you will probably know that it might be analysed like this. In the first 10 chapters, we have David's triumphs, of which chapter 8, I submit, represents the acme of his achievements. He reaches the height of his reign in chapter 8. We'll see why shortly. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we have David's tragedy. And, of course, sin brings solemn consequences, and therefore, chapters 13 to 20 give us David's troubles. His triumphs, his tragedy, and his troubles. Or if you wish to vary the alliteration, and it would be a good thing to have a little variation, we have his successes, we have his sin, and we have his sorrows. I will leave you to make a judicial choice. But thinking now particularly of chapter 8, I say again that in this chapter, if I have understood it correctly, David reaches the highest point in his achievements. Verse 15 we did not read, but it does say, "And David reigned over all Israel." Now, may I just repeat something said in an earlier session of this noble conference, and it's simply this, that it's always helpful to see any passage of the Word of God in its proper context, be it the larger context or the immediate context. And you will notice that chapter 7 concludes with David worshipping and praying in the Lord's presence. Verses 18 to 29 of chapter 7 bring that before us with crystal clarity. Whereas chapter 8 commences with David on the battlefield. And the opposition, as we shall see in this chapter, was no match for David. Not because of his native military genius, but because the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. David attacked his pagan neighbours with the assurance that God had never failed him in the past. Glance, if you will, at chapter 7 and verse 9 in this connection. "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest." And not only did he attack his pagan neighbours with the assurance that God had never failed him in the past, but he did so with the promise ringing in his ears from God that his house and his throne would be established forever. Chapter 7 and verse 16, "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." And immediately your fertile minds in the scriptures have gone to the Gospel of Luke. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So when David mounted his military campaigns in the chapter we have read together, he did so armed with the promises of God, as well as with the usual weaponry of the time. No wonder he was successful. And the sequence, therefore, of these two chapters is most significant, and the connection between them is set out in the opening words of our chapter, "And after this it came to pass." David opened his campaign against enemy number one in the spirit of worship and praise, and there could be no better in which to engage the enemy. In principle, this is what we saw yesterday so far as the link between Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 2 is concerned. We left Ezekiel at the end of chapter 1 on his face, his heart filled with awe and wonder at that vision of the glory of God. and is to stand upon his feet, with the sight of that vision still in his mind and heart, in preparation for service. Now, this is a most remarkable chapter. I will endeavour to end at the appropriate time. Sometimes trains run late, but that's not really a warning. I'm being a little sarcastic. How dare I? Smack his wrist. But you know, the chapter does divide into two parts. You've got David's foreign affairs. That's what we read, really, wasn't it? In verses 1 through to verse 14. David's foreign affairs, he attacks his enemies. He smote the Philistines, number 1. He smote Moab, number 2. He smote this character, Hadadezer, number 3. He slew of the Syrians 22,000 men and put garrisons in Edom, number 4. And then, having secured his borders in verses 1 to 14, we have David's home affairs. He administers the kingdom in verses 15 to 18. And if you wanted to do a little homework, if you have any time to do anything of that nature, I do recommend a little study of verses 15 to 18. Look at the names of the people, notice what they did, and just interpret them, or imply them, if you will, in terms of local assembly testimony. I can assure you there's plenty of mileage there. Our brother, Mr. Sam Matthews, has given us a number of good leads from the earlier passage in the first book of Samuel. First of all, then, he attacks his enemies. First of all, he attacked an enemy on the west, the Philistines. Then he nipped across the land and attacked an enemy on the east, the Moabites. Then he turned his attention to the north, Hadadezer and the Syrians. Oh, but there was a friend there, Toi, or Toi. Every French child knows if mother says, dépêche-toi, it means hurry up. So whether Toi's mother said that to him, I haven't a clue. But then you will notice he turns south. And we observe him dealing with the Edomites in verses 13 to 14. So he goes west, he goes east, he goes north, and he goes south. And if you're saying to me, so what? Let me tell you what. Oh, let me feel thee near me, the hymn says. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. David didn't have that hymn. He had his own hymn book, of course. And you can see him, can't you, saying to his chief of the musician, put this in your folio, old chap. We'll sing it next time in the temple, you know, tabernacle. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. So here is David. He's got enemies on the west. He's got enemies on the east. He's got enemies in the north. He's got enemies in the south. He is surrounded by enemies. Let's have a little look at them one by one. The Western Campaign. This is the Western Front. The Western Campaign. And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And now we come to this very interesting little name. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the Philistines. According to those two German gentlemen, Kiel and Delisch, Megath-Ammah means the bridal of the mother. Not the bridal of the mother-in-law, the bridal of the mother. And it was evidently a figurative name for Gath. David took Gath and her towns, literally her daughters, out of the hand of the Philistines. And the German gentleman mentioned a moment or two ago, argue that Gath had become the capital of Philistia, and the city held the bridle or reins of Philistia in its own hand. Now let's just think for a moment about the Philistines. I had my heart in my mouth when Brother Sam came to that. I thought he was going to pinch part of my ammunition, but he didn't. You know, the Philistines were nasty people. They did things like filling wells. For the wells which his, that's Isaac's father's servant, had digged, the Philistines stopped them and filled them with earth. Wasn't very nice, was it? They filled wells. And they prevented ascent. And after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is what? A garrison of the Philistines. Now, isn't that interesting? The hill of God and a garrison of the Philistines. And then they monopolized weapons. Now, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So when you went down to the local smithy, there was a Philistine grinning at you and saying, not now. And not only so, they dispatched spoilers. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Now, all these references you would know, and if you can't spot them immediately, a concordance is a mighty useful thing. And finally, the saddest bit of all, they exercised lordship. Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? They said to Samson, didn't they? Let's go over them again, just for a moment, and make the application, though I've no doubt you've made the application already. They filled wells. Now, when we think of wells, we like to think, don't we, of the Holy Spirit? And we're mindful, aren't we, that springing water in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Still water, a picture of the Word of God. Sea water, a picture of the nations. I'm thinking of Daniel chapter 7. Now, we have been taught today very clearly that having come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that same bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon us was an anointing. And equally, it is the, or he is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Anointed means set apart. Kings, prophets, priests were anointed, indicating they were set apart. The anointing oil was upon them. God has set us apart for himself. Sanctification. Sealing? Well now, when I left school and went to work, I worked for a company whose ships were built in Harland and Wolf Yard, Belfast. The Union Castle Mail Steamship Company. They used to say that it was an amazing fact any ship got launched in Harland and Wolff, with the brethren having Bible readings and the rest of the men playing cards. But there you are. So I have been told. Never be asked back to Belfast again. And I remember we had a bonded store in Southampton. An inventory was taken of its contents and red wax and a candle and the company's seal was placed upon the document for Her Majesty's Customs and Excise, and the sealing indicated ownership of the property listed in the inventory. Isn't it lovely to know when we came to Christ, God put his seal upon us. He said, you're mine. And here we are, not in sunny Belfast, but we're just perambulating across a little Greek cobbled courtyard. And a young lady's coming towards us, and she's got a lovely twinkle in her eye, and she's leaning heavily upon the arm of a young man who looks very pleased with himself, and we say, good afternoon, madam. We come from Belfast. We don't speak Greek. Most of us know a little Greek, probably the chap who keeps the local fish and chip shop. And we say, madam, what does this word Arabon mean? She'll show you her engagement ring. And the word that's used as a pledge or a sign in the Bible is used today in Greek for an engagement ring. Isn't it lovely to know? An engagement ring, as all the young ladies here would know, and the young men to the cost of their wallets, indicates, doesn't it, the desire of the young man to bring all his purpose of love for the young lady of his heart to completion in marriage. How do we know that God is to complete his works of grace toward us? We have the earnest of the Spirit. No, the Spirit can't be taken from us. But we can fail to enjoy his ministry in our hearts. The principal ministry of the Spirit of God is to engage our hearts with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And Stephen full of the Holy Ghost, look up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think that's very beautiful. Even in those times of extremity, the ministry of the Spirit of God was to engage Stephen's heart and mind and spirit with the risen Lord. If the Philistines can rob us of the enjoyment of that, then it's a case of having our wells filled. And then they prevented ascent. Have you ever gone into your room at night or tumbled out of bed in the morning and somehow or the other you don't want to pray? Maybe you're too tired and only half awake in the morning, I don't know. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes there's something within us that doesn't want to pray. And sometimes something within us that doesn't want to read the Word of God. Or the Philistines can be very active in our lives. And so they prevented ascent. Thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is a garrison of the Philistines. Very interesting people, the Philistines, aren't they? Nasty pieces of work, brethren. And then you'll observe, they monopolized weapons. There was no smith found throughout all the land. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears, and if the enemy can deprive us of the effective use of our spiritual weaponry, and I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 6, and so are you, and other passages as well, then that nasty enemy of ours, the mighty Philistine, will have won a major victory, will he not? And then they dispatch spoilers, I need say no more. But how sad. The Philistines are rulers over us. Now you go through these. I've just handed them out just a little bit here and a little bit there. Just to get you thinking, and you're very thinking people, I do know that. The same tactics that the Philistines use are still used by our spiritual opponents. The Philistines have their counterpart today in the satanically led principalities and powers. Let's smite the Philistines, shall we? You say you're talking to the young people. I didn't say that. Someone said we have no young people in our assembly. We just have people. We all need to be careful. The Philistines can be very active at every stage of our lives, can they not? Well, let's leave the western side of things and have a wee peep now at the eastern campaign. And he smote Moab in verse 2 and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground and so on. Now, that will be in part fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. There shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter shall arise out of Israel and shall smite all the corners of Moab. But the prophecy will be finally fulfilled by Christ, of course, it will. Now, thinking about David, he didn't attack people unnecessarily. And so the Moabites must have been guilty of some dastardly crime to lead David to do what he did, as described here in verse 2. But the point I simply want to make is this. Let's think about Moab again. You'll remember that Moab and Ammon do remind us of a mistake made by that great man, and we don't point the finger at him at all, Abraham, 1,000 years previously. We were reminded by our dear brother, John Dennison, how he was to leave his kindred and his father's house, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Our brother Mr. Brian Curry alluded to the same, but Lot accompanied him to Canaan and became the father of Moab and Ammon in the most appalling circumstances. And now that mistake, made all those years ago, comes home to rest, doesn't it, as we read through the Old Testament. How we need, dear fellow saints, as we think of the way David dealt with Moab, how we do need to mortify, to put to death our members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that means passion, evil concupiscence, meaning evil desire, and covetousness. But have another look at the Moabites. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He is settled on his lees, and I am told that Moab didn't actually lie on the main invasion route. They came down the Mediterranean seaboard rather than inland through the territory of Moab and Ammon. Hence he was like wine that was settled on his lees. Nothing ever disturbed him. But the picture is one of complacency and self-satisfaction. David smote Moab. My dear brother, my dear sister, may I submit that we must smite our own complacency, our own self-satisfaction. May we indeed be, as one of our good brothers reminded us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, be steadfast, unmovable, steadfast in doctrine, always abounding in the work of the Lord. May I submit evangelically? You'll remember that Deborah was married to Lapidoth. Deborah, I have two daughters. The second one, her middle name is Deborah, and it means like a bee, and that describes my daughter Rachel to a T, as a representative from her assembly here will probably know. And Lapidoth means lampstand or light bearer. So activity was married to light. Some assemblies are all activity and not too much light. Some assemblies are plenty of light but not too much activity. It's nice to be balanced, isn't it? Let activity be married to light. Let light issue forth in activity. And so, Moab. Now let's go up north. And we've got the northern campaign. And David spots a chap. And is trying to make a comeback. David also smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, now in verses 3 to 8, which he, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Hadadezer evidently was attempting to recapture territory that belonged to him in the north. And it's rather interesting because in 1 Kings chapter 14, Saul, about whom we've heard some very helpful things from our brother Mr. Sam Jennings, had taken the territory from him in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And David took steps to see that the campaign, the recovery of Hadadezer, didn't succeed at all. He took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen. And when the aforesaid Hadadezer enlisted the help of the Syrians, both of them caught it. Now, brethren, our spiritual enemies are always waiting to make a comeback. Let's go back, shall we? We've already heard from our brother, Mr. Nesbitt, the date on which he trusted in the Saviour. I can give similar date. I can give the exact time, for that matter. Not all believers can. Doesn't mean to say not so. But you know, let's look back, shall we, to Conversion's Day. My, the Saviour was precious, wasn't he? And we kicked out from our lives things that rivaled the Lord Jesus. And we gave him first place. Now the question I want to ask myself is a pretty rotten preacher who doesn't address his ministry to his own soul. What I want to say to myself, and if you will bear it, which is a rhetorical thing to say anyway, I want to ask you the same thing. Are we still keeping out of our lives those things that held our attention and filled our time so much before we trusted in the Saviour? Or do we have to sing, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Is that you or is it me? You say, well, you're a preacher. You mustn't think this platform has got rarefied air about it and the people who stand on it are on some higher plane. That is nonsense. You've got that, haven't you? I remember being in Belfast many years ago and I walked out into a lady's kitchen and picked up a tea towel to help with the drying up. Oh, I was shunted out of the kitchen. Preachers don't do that. What a load of rubbish. You got that? Some years ago, I read the biography of Christmas Evans. Now, Christmas Evans wasn't an Irishman. I wouldn't think you've got too many Christmas Evans over here. Neither do we have in England's green and pleasant land, nor in the land of the porridge gobblers. He was a Welshman. Christmas Evans, the one-eyed preacher of Wales, was journeying by horse, so the roads were quite safe in those days, from North Wales, I think, to Caerphilly. He was going to preach the gospel. And he discerned that his heart was not warm to Jesus Christ. He tethered his horse. He went through the hedge, or over the hedge, or under the hedge. Anyway, he navigated the hedge. And he went into the open field, and he bowed down until his heart was warm again to Jesus Christ. And he went on his journey to Caerphilly, and God richly blessed his preaching. I wonder, are our hearts still warm to Jesus Christ? I don't mean lukewarm. Are they still warm to Jesus Christ? The assembly at Ephesus was good on the matter of reception. Now, tried them which say they're apostles and are not. Found them wanting. Very good on the matter of reception. Didn't practice an open table. My, oh my, they plodded on. They were persistent. They kept at it. But the Lord Jesus said, there's something very seriously wrong with that. And unless this matter is put right, I am coming unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Lampstand, all right. Except thou repent. What was it? Thou hast left thy first love. Jeremiah would say, I'll tell you what that means. Or God would tell you what it means through the lips of Jeremiah. I remember thee, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness and in a land that is not sown. Then he had to say, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? They've gone afar from me. I wonder, an assembly may as be orthodox and dot every I and cross every T until kingdom come, if you will excuse my phraseology. But the thing can be as dead as a doornail. An assembly that has lost its passion for Christ has lost its reason to exist, brethren. I want to repeat that. I want you to remember that. An assembly that has lost its passion for Christ has lost its reason to exist. And my dear beloved brother, and John Riddle is right in the firing line of his own ministry, if I have lost my passion for Christ, what is there left? David saw problems and he nipped them in the bud. Well, he did a bit more vigorously than that. He stopped the chap in his tracks. Oh, he was coming back with added power. The Syrians of Damascus were there as well. But we do need to be on the alert, don't we? The enemy can strike from any direction. We mustn't be ignorant of his devices. And finally, let's go up north. Oh, by the way, we go up north to see this chap, Twa, or Toi, or Toy, whatever you want to call him. We'll leave him out because the time has actually gone now. The Southern Campaign. And there's reference made to the Syrians. Now, Mr. Darby, in his margin, has some read Edomites. Well, it may well be that the Syrians were employing Edomites, or the Edomites were employing Syrian mercenaries, I don't know. But when we think of the Edomites and references made to garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom put he garrisons, etc., etc., we're mindful, aren't we, of the pride of the Edomites. You'll remember the language, won't you, of course, of the prophecy of Obadiah. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? My, there's another enemy to smite. First of the seven things the Lord hates, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and right at the end, he that soweth discord amongst brethren. David became successful in all directions, whether it was the Philistines, or the Moabites, or Hadadezer and the Syrians, or the Edomites in the south. David became successful because the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. He could say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. How shall we overcome these enemies? I want to go right back to the opening address from our brother, Mr. David Gilliland. And beyond that, if I may, to our ministry of Paul McCauley. Both sessions so helpful at the beginning of the conference, where reference was made to the death and to the resurrection of the Saviour. We have a living Saviour. One who is alive forevermore. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We're strengthened according to the might of the power of his glory. We desire that we might know that mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Let's go back to our foundation. Let's think again of the death of our beloved Lord Jesus. I'm now back in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's think of his glorious resurrection. Let's take our stand upon this. And in the person of our once crucified, now risen Saviour, lie all the resources that we need to overcome our enemies, be they from the east, or from the west, or the north, from the south. May the Lord help us, as he helped David, whithersoever we go. And if that is so, and we enjoy that, and know increased victory and overcoming power in our lives, then the Belfast 2012 conference will not have been in vain. May the Lord bless us all for his glory. Amen.